Amen, indeed. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 1. If you're joining us for the first time, or maybe you're here for the first time in a long time, we are just now beginning a series going verse by verse through the book of Exodus. This is God's word, spoken to us, that we might hear it and receive it by faith. Exodus chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who didn't know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and, if war breaks out, join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other, Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come here this morning asking you to give us sight beyond what our eyes can see, asking you to give us hearing beyond what our eardrums can process, asking that you would give us hearts to see the beauty of your word and our great need for your tender touch. So come this morning, O Lord, and be merciful to us. Pour out grace and mercy upon us that we may know you, that we may love you and serve you alone all the days of our life. So come, Holy Spirit, reveal to us Jesus Christ. Come, Holy Spirit, and shine the light of the gospel of grace into our hearts, that we would indeed fear you and obey. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. So here we are, Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. One of the things we must remember from last week is that Exodus is a continuation of the book of Genesis. This is, in a very real sense, part two of an ongoing story. And in part one, where it leaves off, the people of Israel are 70 people total. But of course, generations have passed. and generations upon generations have passed, totaling hundreds of years have gone by, all of which was promised by God to Abraham before a single element came to be. And so we should not be surprised that as Moses carries us through Exodus and writes this for us, we shouldn't be surprised that a king or a pharaoh rose up in Egypt who didn't know Joseph. One of the things this is trying to convey is not just that there was a king in Egypt now who didn't have a relationship with Joseph. It's more than that. He doesn't even remember the story of how the people of Israel came to live in Egypt. That's how many generations have gone by. The people of Israel are now assumed to be a part of the land. So it's very much trying to help us understand the assimilation of this people group, although at this point, they still have a pure ethnic identity. They are foreigners in a foreign land, but that land assumes their presence. Does that make sense? So it doesn't mean they live like Egyptians and think like Egyptians, but it means that the Egyptians don't remember how they got there. So they don't know Joseph. They don't know the promises of God. They don't know the history of the famine, etc. So we begin in 9. And he said to his people, this is the Pharaoh speaking, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us." Now, that should make you chuckle on the inside a little bit. The king of the land is scared of a smaller population within his land. Usually when you're scared of a people group, they live outside of your kingdom, right? And yet one of the things he's realizing is that the people of Israel are multiplying and growing in strength and power. There is a great power that comes with a great population. Can we agree? But notice how he begins this statement. He begins with the word behold. The word behold is used to emphasize the immediacy of a situation. It's almost as if he woke up one morning and realized that there are a whole lot of Israelites living and working in Egypt. And here we see Pharaoh beginning to resent the people of God. So he continues in verse 10. "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply." Now, time out. What do we remember from last week? God gave two commands to Israel, right? The first was, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then the second was, as that promise begins to get fleshed out later in Genesis, he says, and remember, I've prepared a place for you. Think back to that Abraham interaction with God in Genesis 15. He says, look, you're going to be sojourners for about 400 years. And when that time has come, and the sin of the Amorites has reached its full measure, I'll usher you into my place. Are the Israelites going to live in Egypt forever? Before they lived there the first day, they knew it was not home. They were sojourners, travelers in a foreign land. And yet here we see part one of Pharaoh's realization that the people of Israel are too many. So we have to deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. In a very real sense, we're starting to understand that what's happening in Egypt operates on several levels. There's the practical, immediate level of God's people live under a foreign king. But there's also a greater illustration being formed by Moses and God here, that there's a battle taking place between the serpent and his offspring and the woman and her offspring. that was promised and prophesied in Genesis 3:15. What we see beginning to happen here is not just, oh, there's a bad king in a foreign land, and he's going to try and mess with God's people, and God likes his people, so he's going to defend them. This is a microcosm of a much greater reality of the human condition. And we're going to see that begin to unfold today in ever-increasing ways. So Pharaoh, I don't even know exactly who he's speaking to. He says, come, let us deal shrewdly with them. Did he gather all of the Egyptians into one city center to speak this? Certainly not. There's a sense in which he's establishing a political precedent. A political precedent. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them. We must be worldly wise, in a sense, lest they multiply. And so that's one fear, but that fear continues and escalates. What is the fear of the Israelites multiplying? It's not just that they would be obeying God's decree, but it's also that if war breaks out, that they'll join the attacking side and they'll fight against us. And then you get part two, and they'll leave this land. So Pharaoh has articulately set himself in direct opposition to the decrees of God. Before we read any of the rest of Exodus, before we understand any of how this plays out, we must now understand that Pharaoh has resolved to oppose not just the people of Israel, but the God who created everything, who has said, multiply and go to a land. Multiply and go to a land. I don't want them to multiply, and I don't want them to leave. Pharaoh has just stepped up front and center in opposition to the design of God for his people. So we can see these two fears very clearly. One, that they will fight against us in military conflicts. And the other, that they would depart the land, no longer be useful to work the land. So first we saw Pharaoh resent God's people. Now we've seen Pharaoh reject God's plan. Let's see how it unfolds in verse 11. Therefore, they, we're assuming Pharaoh and his court here, Pharaoh and his political structure, they set taskmasters over Israel to afflict them with heavy burdens. What did these burdens look like? Well, they built for Pharaoh store cities. And they named two here, Pithom and Ramses. One of the things that's happening here that's very clear is that not only is God opposing, not only is Pharaoh opposing God, his reaction to the situation he finds himself in is to want to be God. Instead of letting the Israelites worship God and obey God and multiply and eventually go to the land that they are chosen for them, the land that God has chosen for them, instead, he's going to oppress them and make them work for him, obey his commands instead of obeying God's commands. Right now, Pharaoh has placed himself in such a way that he wants to be God. So how does he do it? He enslaves the people, forces them into labor to build up storehouses and store cities for his own glory. Instead of the Israelites being a people for God's glory, Pharaoh is now making them work for him to establish his own glory on earth. But watch what happens in verse 12. The more the Israelites were oppressed, the more they multiplied, the more they spread abroad. and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. This is one of those moments where we have to stop and say, wow, thanks, Moses. You just gave us one of the many themes of Exodus very succinctly. That as people oppose the plans of God, he will use their tactics to further accomplish his plans. The more they're oppressed, the more they multiply. The more they work hard and serve, the more they grow and spread abroad. The two things Pharaoh doesn't want, there to be more Israelites and them to take up greater territory in foreign lands. And verse 12 tells us that's exactly what's happening. See, the greater the oppression, the greater the multiplication. God's plan, multiply and take the land. Pharaoh's plan, stay here and decrease. Verse 13, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. What began as hard labor now escalates to full-blown, ruthless slavery. And there's a correlative that's going to come in a few months. We're going to see an interaction where Moses articulates for us that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And there are many of us who will turn around and say, God, that's not fair. Why would you harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, there's a parallelism that's being developed in Exodus. And one of them is, as Pharaoh deals with the people of God, so God deals with Pharaoh. As Pharaoh makes the labor for the Israelites hard, so too God makes Pharaoh's heart hard. And we're going to see that theme develop more and more as we go through Exodus. Be careful by what standard you measure. God warns us because he can measure us to that same standard. Verse 14, we continue. So they're ruthlessly made slaves. Verse 14, Pharaoh made their lives bitter with hard service. Hang on to that word bitter. Because when we start to look at the Passover meal, many chapters from now, one of the things you'll realize is that one of the items to be made for that meal is bitter herbs. And it's specifically designed in that meal to remember, to bring about the sensation of remembering how hard their captivity in Egypt was. Bitter is a word that God wants us to hang on to in understanding what slavery is really like. So he made their lives bitter with hard service. In mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field, in all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. There's something here we miss in English that's ever present in the original Hebrew. It's the repetition of the words work, hard, labor, ruthless, and service. In fact, as we read this text, if we were to read it and you listen to it in the Hebrew language, each one of these words is cadenced into the language such that you would hear it like you would the crack of a whip, the sting of a strike with a wooden rod. Every one of these is written to hammer the sensation to us of oppression itself. And you'll see them use the combination of seven adjectives. And that's actually a theme that we'll also be carrying through Exodus. So if you're ever studying the text on your own, try and figure out what words or groups of words are being repeated. And more often than not, you'll see it link seven times. And it's to remind us of the harshness and the cruelty of their captivity in Egypt. Work, hard, labor, ruthless, service, work, hard, labor, ruthless, service, slave. We're very much to hear when we see those words, the crack of a whip or the strike of a stick. So they're now enslaved in a foreign land with cruel taskmasters over them. And we must stop and realize that this strategy for maintaining power was true in the ancient world. But it's every bit as true in our world. Many of us read passages like this and we tend to think, ooh, how bad it was back then. And we're Americans. We live in comfort and power and freedom. So in many ways, we don't relate well to a setting like this. But if you travel the world, you know and have seen with your own eyes that these realities are still ever present on planet Earth. Persecution and suffering are still alive and well on planet Earth. So it is not a historical problem. It is also a modern problem. Let me give you one example. Think of the apartheid in South Africa, where there were a powerful few that allowed fear of a greater population, a larger and more prominent alternate race. And so they used imprisonment and slavery to oppress and to create forced labor. One of the things we must realize as humans is that the lust for power is never satisfied. And yet we must also remember verse 12. Consider it again, but hear it through the eyes of, or the writing of Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry articulates this as he reflects upon verse 12. Christianity spread most when it was persecuted. In fact, that's always been true of the history of the church. The most rapid expansions of the gospel of grace have always occurred under oppression. In fact, we should not laugh at this as a foreign concept. Peter himself tells us in 1 Peter 4:12 that persecution is to be expected by God's people. Or we can go back to Genesis 46:3. And I want you to hear this. Genesis chapter 46, verse 3. This is God speaking to Jacob. I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. For many of us, we hear the promises of God and we get really excited. Have you ever been told a promise of God that you didn't know about before? It gets really exciting because we know God is trustworthy. We know God keeps his promises. And yet one of the things that's happening in the church today is that we're so gazing upon his promises, but we don't give any glancing eye to his processes. It's true that God has promised Jacob that he should not be afraid to send his family, the 70 of them, down to Egypt. Because God has said he will make them into a great nation. But we must now step back from the promise and say, okay, God, how? How are you going to accomplish that promise? I love the promise, but I despise the process that accomplishes that promise. Suffering is your methodology. Suffering is how you're going to accomplish the promise you made. We love the promise. We despise the method. I don't want to suffer. Do you want to suffer? All in favor of suffering, raise your hands. Right? It's ludicrous. And yet what we see here, imaged so well in verse 12, is that as the oppression ensues and increases, so too increases God's plans and purposes. So we cannot love the promise and despise the process. That's not what we are allowed to do as people. We're to love God, serve God, trust God, and embrace trustingly his process as much as we embrace his promise. But there's another problem occurring. Pharaoh sees what's happening, and his racism and his fear escalate. So what happens, right? You can't satisfy fear. You never quench the thirst of fear. You never satisfy and quench racism. It just escalates and increases. So what happens when slavery doesn't work? What's an escalation from slavery? Death. And these are the two great tools of the enemy himself. Satan's favorite tools are slavery and death. But God resurrects, amen? So watch how this plays out. Pharaoh's going to escalate from slavery to death. Verse 15, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah. He's going to give a decree to two midwives for an emerging population. Does that sound reasonable to you? There's only two midwives for hundreds of thousands of people? Is that likely? No. These are the women who have been placed in charge of the women who were in charge of midwifery in Israel, or at least a representative to. Might not be the totality of those involved in the conversation. But notice their names. We're not told if they're Hebrew or Egyptian, but their names are Hebraic. This is two Hebrew women, and their names are translated Beautiful One and Splendid One. And boy, are they going to live up to their names. So here are the two midwives most likely to be in charge, and Pharaoh's going to give them a command. Verse 16, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and you see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live. If you see a boy, kill him. If you see a girl, let her live. This is a command from the king in their kingdom. But is it a righteous command? No. No, they haven't even been given the Ten Commandments yet, right? We haven't gotten to thou shalt not murder yet. But they know that it's wrong. They know that it's wrong because it was wrong when Cain killed Abel. They knew that it was wrong because it was rampantly occurring before God flooded the world and brought Noah's family safe through on the ark. There's something in us that knows that death is not glorious. There's something in us that knows that death is an enemy and an adversary to God's design and plans. We were made to live. And death stands in stark opposition to that truth. Now let's talk about Pharaoh's plan a little bit. Why kill the sons and let the women live? Why not just kill all the babies? Well, logistically, it would be pretty hard to watch all the kids die. They'd probably stop serving you, stop being slaves. But if there was an epidemic on the men, the women were able to live. Let's talk about why. Number one, what's Pharaoh's fear? I'm going to do that a lot in this series. What's Pharaoh's fear in verse 10? That there would be soldiers raised up in Israel to attack him, to side with the enemy. Well, who are the soldiers? Well, in ancient times, the men grew up to be soldiers. So let's kill the future soldiers. That's reason number one. Reason number two, women can much more easily be assimilated through marriage into Egyptian society. And number three, and I think this is what's happening behind the curtain, the seed of the serpent is attempting to thwart the promise of a male redeemer. That's the promise of Genesis 3:15, that he will raise up and crush your head and you will strike his heel. That's what God says to the serpent, remember? And so here we see, if we kill all the male children, it will delay generationally the time when the male redeemer could come, as if Satan's more powerful than God. And yet we see that happening. So number one, men grow up to be soldiers. Number two, women are much more easily assimilated through marriage into Egyptian culture. And three, the seed of the serpent is attempting to thwart the definite promise of God for a male redeemer. So what do these midwives do? Be them for a minute. The king of the land has said, kill innocent infants. Based on gender alone, let some live and some die. What are they to do? Verse 17. The midwives feared God. The midwives feared God. The use of the word fear here is not similar to the word that we get for terror. They're not trembling before God. They're not freaking out in terror. Instead, it here indicates the idea of a reverence that leads to obedience. It's a reverence for God that leads to an obedience to his decrees and methodologies. Does that make sense? They're not terrified. They're awed. They're not in dread. They're in awe of God. They revere him. And that leads them into obedience. Now watch how Moses writes this for us. The midwives feared God, and as a result of that, what did their obedience look like? Their obedience was that they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. But instead, they let the male children live. Verse 18. So the king of Egypt called the midwives. He's calling them to the carpet. He's calling them to account. And he says to this, a pretty particular and unusual question. His question is this: why have you done this? Now notice what Moses had just recorded for us. He had just recorded that the midwives didn't do. Did you catch that? They didn't do the killing. And Pharaoh's question is, why did you do this? No, Pharaoh, we didn't do. We left undone. You ever wonder why in our confessional history The Protestant church has prayed and asked for forgiveness for what we have done and what we have left undone. Because in a king's decree, any form of disobedience or failure to align with that decree is an active disobedience. So we can't say, but the midwives were passive. They didn't do. They left undone. You can't be mad at them for action when they're guilty of inaction. And yet here Pharaoh understood a much larger principle, that when you fail to line up with the decree of God, it is an active rebellion. Whether what you were instructed to do was to do or not do, it's irrelevant. It's an active disobedience to the decree of a king. So they have entered into a civil disobedience. They have disobeyed a direct order from their government. And that's the biblically responsible and correct thing to do. When there's a discrepancy between the decrees of man and the decrees of God, who wins? Who do you obey? We obey God, not man. And there's a New Testament image of this as well. Think back to Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Peter, speaking to the Sanhedrin, says, "We're not going to obey your orders because we must obey God rather than man." So when man's rules are in compliance with God's rules, obey man's rules. Obey the government you're given in a very real sense. But when there's a conflict between what your government wants and what God has said is true and right and holy, you must submit to God and rebel against your government. Boy, I hope that doesn't hit Fox News tonight. It's not just that you have the right to resist. Hear this. It's not just that you have the right to disobey, but indeed you have the responsibility to resist. It's not just the right to resist. It is in fact the responsibility, the obligation as the people of God to obey God. Now, we don't do it perfectly. Can we agree? We don't do that perfectly. And yet we are not allowed to dissolve our relationship with God for the decrees of man. Jesus said the same thing. Don't fear those who can harm the body with a sword. Fear the one who governs the soul and can send it to hell. Who do we obey? God or man? We obey God. And it's not just that we have the right to resist an unlawful order. We indeed have the responsibility to resist that order. So why have you done this, midwives? They've done it because they obeyed God and not you, Pharaoh. Why have you done this? Verse 19 has gotten more ink than I had ever dreamed possible on an Old Testament verse. I'm talking books are written about this one verse. Commentary after commentary has pages on this verse alone. Throughout the history of the church, this verse is one that Christians, even in the redeemed circles, even in the reformed circles, continue to argue and negotiate about. So we must ask the question here this morning, did the midwives lie in answering Pharaoh? Did they lie? And my answer to you, based on all my study, is it depends on who you ask. Verse 19, the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwives come to them." It's a great response, right? They're doing two things here, and we need to catch both of them. The first is They're absolutely playing to Pharaoh's fear and racism. Catch that. The Hebrew women are more vigorous than your pesky little prissy, you know, Egyptian women. The Egyptian women need all kinds of help. The Hebrew women give birth and go back to work. Right? You get it? So they are absolutely playing off on Pharaoh's stereotypes and prejudices. But there's another aspect to this. He sent them on a covert mission. When you get there and you're at the birth stool, if it's a boy, kill it. If it's a girl, let it live. There's an element of secrecy implied here. You're the midwife. You're the one in the room with the mother. And while the mother's exhausted and passing the placenta and all that stuff, take the baby. If it's a boy, kill it. The presumption here is that that would be done in secret. Kill it before it's welcomed into the family. Kill it before it's introduced. Because infant death was a grave reality in the ancient world. Much has changed in our society in America today through the medicine and the doctors and the hospitalization. Kids, newborns can live in much greater percentages than has ever been true in the history of the world. So there's an element of secrecy. And so what the midwives are saying here, I think tongue fully inserted in cheek, is we can't do it in secret because of the community that's involved here. The Hebrew women give birth so fast that the people are there and they're celebrating. And I can't sneak the baby off to the other side of the tent and kill it before everyone comes in. So there's very much a deception happening that plays off his fear and paranoia. But there's also a very comedic element to this. This is an incredibly clever answer. Because how do you take it seriously? Childbirth is childbirth, right? And different women do it mostly the same and slightly different, right? So there's a sense here that what she's saying back to Pharaoh is designed to put him in a position where he withdraws the decree. It can't be done in secret, Pharaoh. So did they lie? They were certainly trying to mislead. They were certainly trying to stay alive and also not murder. Can you see that? So we then must ask the Lord, hey God, how do you feel about what the midwives did in speaking to Pharaoh? We can cross-text this a lot. We're going to get the 9th commandment, right? You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Is Pharaoh my neighbor when he commands me to murder my own people? Based solely on gender? Is infanticide, is that a word? Infanticide, thank you. That's why I keep you guys around. Is infanticide God's design? We know deception isn't his decide, but can you sin for God? I don't think so. I think the rest of Scripture makes that very clear. So then we have to ask, are they sinning in this response? And we're going to let God answer that question for us in verse 20. So after they say these words to him, we read, so God dealt with the midwives. And most of us would stop and hold our breath. God, please don't deal with me. Right? If I had an opportunity and said, okay, here's God, and he wants to deal with you. How many of you are signing up quickly? Right? We have this attitude in our minds that this concept is negative, that God's going to deal with us. We better cut and switch. Oh, that God would deal with us. So God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. Verse 21. And because the midwives feared God, again, that's the reverence that leads to obedience. Because they feared God, he gave them families. What a harsh judgment from God. Do you see it? These are the women who were serving the multiplication process in an active and ongoing vocational way. And God blesses them and gives them children of their own. I think we must step back at this point and ask the question, are they in sin in how they spoke to Pharaoh? And I think what God wants us to understand is no. That however comical what they said was, however much it plays on his fear and hardness of heart, in this particular case, God blesses them for what they have chosen to leave undone in actively rebelling against Pharaoh's decree. But I think the final statement on verse 19 occurs in verse 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Think about that decree. What he said in secret to the midwives, he has now articulated publicly to the whole nation. What would not happen in secret and privacy is now decreed for all of the Egyptians and all of his people in their kingdom. Were they wrong? No. Is Pharaoh wrong? Yes. So Pharaoh has now decreed infanticide for all of the Hebrew boys in the land. What began in secret now transitions and is made public. Take all the little boys you find. And if they're from the Hebrew women, throw them into the Nile. Let's talk methodology a little bit. Do babies swim? Anyone who's ever paid for swim lessons knows that you have to teach them. In like 4 minutes, we're going to bring a baby up front here. And we're going to unite water and the baby, and Byron's going to explain to us the significance of that for the Christian faith. But none of us would pretend to believe that we should fill up a bathtub, throw the baby in, hope for the best. It is murder that Pharaoh has decreed. Can we agree? Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the river. And if we wait and hold our breath, by the time we get to Exodus chapter 15, God will repay Pharaoh for what he has decreed. How does Pharaoh's army die? They drown in the river. Be careful what you measure out, because it will be measured back. Right? Do we celebrate the drowning of Pharaoh's army? A little. Because it was one of the things that signified our great escape, our great redemption. And yet what marvels us as Christians today, what should make us stand in awe, that fear of God we've been talking about, is that once we get to here, we realize that Jesus was the one who was put to death. That it was a temporal judgment that passed on the on Pharaoh and on his army in Exodus 15. But Jesus took the huge death, the real death, the atoning death in our place. God doesn't kill his adversary. He kills himself to win us back, to purchase us from the grave. We've seen slavery escalate into death, and that's what sin does. Sin leads us into slavery and into death. And Jesus Christ has rescued us not only from slavery, but also from death. And that is the power and the glory and the image of the resurrection for us. It's God's final vindication that leads to exaltation. That we don't have to fear slavery to sin and self, because we've been delivered from that into service of righteousness in Christ. And if we think what Paul says in Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death, but death doesn't get the final word. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because Christ died and paid the penalty for our slavery to sin, we too can be so joined with him, united to him, that neither sin nor slavery nor death has an eternal hold on us. And do we earn it? By no means. It is a gift of God for those who are alive in Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gather here this morning because you deliver your people. Lord, we are here because you have indeed died. You have indeed risen. You have indeed been exalted to the highest place, given the name that is above all names. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that you would give us a fear for you, not a terror, but a reverence, a joyful reverence, that we would learn to trust you, that we would learn to obey you, not so that we can get from you, but so that we can give to you. Lord, you have freed us from the dominion of self, from slavery to sin, from an eternal condemnation and death to a glorious victory in you. And so come, Holy Spirit, use the sacraments we're to partake in this morning for your glory and our benefit. Come, Holy Spirit, and show us our need to remember the cross, our need to remember the finished work of our salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. And all God's people agree. Amen.